If you'd like to turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. We'll be there this morning, John chapter 8. For those of you who may, because of the weather, or maybe visiting for the first or second time, we're going through a series right now called Second Chances. And we spent a week talking about the God of the second chance, and now we're looking at individuals whom God gave a second chance to. Today we're going to talk about John 8. Next week we'll be looking at a second chance after failure, and then after running, and then we'll be looking at a second chance after failure and after falling. So those are the scriptures or the titles of where we're going over the next several weeks. I'd like to ask you to read with me John chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to talk about second chance after shame. And I realize that some people are going to say, well, I don't have any shame. You know, well, good for you. Tell me how you did that. perhaps the message might not pertain particularly to you, but maybe you know somebody who is dealing with shame. And if that's the case, then maybe you could share this with somebody. But I like to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along with me, and then I'll pray this morning. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. "So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, open your word up to us this morning. Help us to realize that we have all made mistakes. In many cases, we've made a mess of our life. But you're there to pick up the pieces. We don't have to live in shame or with shame, but instead we can live in newness. We can live in your presence and know fullness of joy. And so I pray for each individual in this room this morning as we go through this message. I ask that you might find hearts that are open to you, ready to hear what you have to say. I pray that you might find softness within us, a desire to simply overcome what has been dragging us down. And if there's somebody in this room today who's living with shame, who has that 300-pound barbell on their shoulders, that it will just drop off because they realize there's no need for shame. And then I pray that as I bring the message, that you'll help me to hide behind the cross and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. In his name I pray. Amen. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to go through the news or the media or whatever and know that as you read there almost daily, you're going to read of some scandal of someone who has fallen. It might be a religious leader. It might be a pastor. It might be a politician. It might be a pillar of the community. It might be the everyday housewife or the everyday husband. You name it. It's there. And once you get past all the sarcasm and the cynicism that you feel like, it kind of knocks you over to realize that this is more common than we'd like to know. But probably the most common of all is the feeling that comes out of that is called shame. Now, if you were to look at a thesaurus, and I know some of you do not know what a thesaurus is anymore, but if you were to go there, you would find synonyms for that, like embarrassment, contempt, degradation, dishonor, guilt, humiliation, self-disgust. Because you see, shame is all of those and more. But what happens is we begin to ask questions, and a person who's dealing with shame has a number of questions, and I'm going to give you just the three that I think are the biggest as I have over 40 years as I've tried to deal with people who have shame. Is number one, what will people think? The second question is will I get over this? And the third question is how can I ever show my face again? You see, shame is something that, if you really look at it, we all have faced. Maybe in different ways, but we all face shame. I want to use the story in John chapter 8 that we read of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery to show that we do not have to fear, we do not have to be chained to shame. But instead, we can know, because of what Jesus has done for us, that there is victory over shame. And I hope that when you leave here today, you will either have grown from this, because you could say, I can toss off that barbell weight on my shoulders, or you could take it to somebody that you know is struggling with shame and say, here's the answer. I want to do it simply. I want to take a look at the scene that we find here and then virtually take that scenario and see it how it's unending and goes on forever. So let's first of all look at the scenario or the scene as it unfolds for us. And it unfolds quickly. But to understand chapter 8, we really need to go back into chapter 7 because it's really almost like a comedy of errors going on. Back in chapter 7, beginning in verse 40, people are wondering who in the world Jesus is. And some people are asking the question or saying, this really is the prophet. Others are saying, this is the Christ. And some of them are saying, is this the Christ that has come from Galilee? Could this possibly be the one that we've been waiting for? Is this possibly the one that is the promised man from the line of David? Of course, the Pharisees are back there saying, no, it can't be. Well, it even got so bad that the soldiers who were supposed to bring Jesus in before them came in empty-handed. And they asked the soldiers, where is he? And they said, nobody ever spoke like this man before. I think they were so stunned by listening to Jesus that they said, what are we going to arrest him for? And look what the Pharisee says is, have you also been deceived? And so their problem is they can't figure out who Jesus is, but they want to get him. Nicodemus, one of their own, whom we know came to Jesus by night in John 3, actually said, you know, maybe he is the prophet. And they said, are you from Galilee too? Don't you know that no prophet comes from Galilee? You see, the Pharisees could not figure out who Jesus was. Mainly because they couldn't stand him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so we come to this passage in chapter 8, and it says that they all went to their own house. But notice what verse 1 says. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, while the Pharisees are over here making all these plans to get rid of Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus is wringing his hands in worry. Is that what it says? Jesus is biting his nails off, wondering, oh, when are they going to come get me? No, it says that he went to the Mount of Olives. You know why he went to the Mount of Olives? To pray. That is my belief anyway, or my contention, is that when Jesus went off by himself to the Mount of Olives, he didn't go there to observe the nature. He went there to spend time with God, his Father. And so while he was communing with heaven, the Pharisees were communing with hell. And Jesus was not concerned about what they were doing. All he was concerned with is, okay, I'm going to be with my Father, and he's going to take care of things. And now watch what happens. Verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus hides. Is that what it says? Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. He was not concerned about what the people thought about him. He did not care what the Pharisees had planned for him. He just knew that he needed to go there and that he needed to teach these people. Well, while he is teaching, you can see there that the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, I've said this before, and I will say it again, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again. It always takes two to tango. Where was the man? Why was he also not brought before Jesus and said, "We caught these people in adultery"? I believe that they set the woman up. And it might have been one of their own who kind of played along with this. But then again, they might have just taken her and said, "We caught her in adultery." Who's going to argue with them? Besides the fact, if they caught her in adultery, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to stone her. But they didn't. And instead, they bring her to Jesus. And it's interesting to me as this unfolds, because it says here that they brought her to test him. Now, here's the point. You see, they bring her in there to test Jesus. If Jesus says, "Stone her," he goes against his very words of love. If he says, "Let her go," he goes against the law of Moses. So in their mind, they got him both ways, don't they? He's a hypocrite because he talks about love, but he says stone her. Or he doesn't agree with the Old Testament law, so we got him on that one too. But we're going to eventually go there. But what Jesus does here is he understands they're cunning. He understands what they're after. And look what happens. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, he who lives in glass houses should not cast stones. And so he bends down and he writes some more. There are a number of possibilities. Nobody knows what Jesus wrote. So if someone tells you this is what he wrote, there's no record at all of what he wrote. Here's some possibilities, though. He might have written the Ten Commandments. They would have been familiar with that, wouldn't they? They're teachers of the law. Maybe he wrote in there, "You shall not lie." And then he looked up at one of them. Maybe he wrote, "You shall not steal." And maybe he looked up at one of them. We don't know that. We just know that he wrote in the sand. Or perhaps he wrote a specific sin in the ground. And as he wrote that sin, he looked up at him and said, "I know." Just by his eyes. And then possibly, he even wrote what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. "He who thinks or has lust in his heart toward a woman has committed adultery already." And maybe he, as he was writing all this, they were disappearing one by one by one by one. You see that? It says they began to disappear, beginning with the older ones. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Let's move on. Because that opens up a whole new story for us. Let's talk about the scene as it unending. In other words, as it continues on. There's a truth I'd like you to hang your hat on. And if you forget everything else that I say this morning, besides one other thought, it is this. God does not look at you the way the world looks at you, or the way you look at yourself. And here's what I mean. When I look at the mirror in the morning, and I do not mean the physical mirror, because when I look in the mirror in the morning, I say, man, are you good looking? No, when I look in the mirror in the morning, you know, I say, oh man, that is not the mirror I'm talking about. When God sees me, when God sees you, hear this, please. He does not see your sin. He does not see your mistakes. He does not see your mess ups. He does not see all the times that you have messed over people. He looks at you and he sees
Jesus.
Thank you. He sees Jesus because the Bible says that his blood was shed for our sins and his righteousness covers us, so that when Jesus or God looks down, he does not see who we were, he sees his son. He does not look at all the messes we've made and all the mistakes we've made and all the sins we've done. He sees his son. And that means he looks at us differently than the world looks at us. And when I look at myself and I say, Bill, you have made a royal mess of things. He doesn't look at that. He doesn't see that. He sees me as his child. And he sees me as covered by the blood of his son. Jesus tells her, neither do I condemn you, go and from now on sin no more. He's not bringing up her past. She's been used and abused by men all her life. He's not looking at her past. He's telling her, I see you. And that 300-pound barbell weight that is on her shoulders drops off like a dumbbell. And when he looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see the weight of our sin on our shoulders. He sees Jesus and that weight just drops right off. And if you've ever seen somebody who's trying to lift weight too much, that's the way many of us are. We're staggering under that. We're falling under that. We're eating dust under that, and that weight drops right off, and it's like we're lifeless. No, that's not right. Weightless, yeah. We're that was a bad word. We're weightless. Suddenly all is gone. We're standing straight up, and the sin's not on us anymore. But put yourself in this woman's place. After everything of being used and abused, Jesus says, I don't condemn you anymore. Go and sin no more. My girls are familiar with saying, seriously? You've heard it. Seriously? And that's exactly. Did he really say, I'm not condemned? Seriously? The answer is yes. Now there's two things wrapped up in the truth of these words. Number one, he will not condemn her because the condemnation was faced by him at the cross. He will not condemn us for our sin because the payment for our condemnation was paid by him at the cross. Notice he didn't say, go and live a perfect life and sin no more. And that brings us to the second one. He says, I love you. I accept you. I forgive you. But he also told her what? Stop doing what you've been doing. In other words, read this next phrase. We don't go to the next slide, please. We don't live godly lives to win God's approval. God already loved us, or loves us. He will accept you no matter what you've done. He will throw his arms around and receive you. But then, he wants to change you. You see, I've heard it said that God never takes us somewhere to leave us there. He always takes us somewhere so that he can take us somewhere else. He doesn't bring us to a point to leave us alone. He takes us to a point. He saves us. He loves us. He forgives us. But he wants us to change. And that's basically what Jesus told this woman. He said, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and stop doing what you've been doing. Don't miss her words. When he says, where's your accusers? What did she say? No one, Lord. She recognized who he was. You see, the feeling of shame that many people have is about our very selves. It's not about something we've done or said. It's about what we are. We look back at what we have done and we said, and we feel crummy. We feel, to use the synonyms, self-disgust, humiliation. How could I have done that? How could I have acted that way? We feel contempt toward ourselves. We feel like we have dishonored ourselves or our name. Jesus says, I don't care about those things. Instead, he takes away the shame. He takes away the rejection. And he takes away the fact that we feel like a loser. And instead, he gives us hope. Let me put it this way. If he did it for her, he can do it for you. Say that with me. If he did it for her, he can do it for me. A homeless man once stopped a well-dressed, successful lawyer on the street and asked for a dollar. Taking a long, hard look at the man's face, the lawyer said, "Don't I know you from somewhere?" And the homeless man, who had obviously kind of pinpointed him out, said, "Yeah, you should. I'm a former classmate of yours, English, third period." And the lawyer's memory went and said, "Steve, of course I remember you." Without further question, he wrote this man a check for $500. And he said, "Take this, get it cashed, and get a new start. I don't care what's happened in the past. It's the future that matters." Well, Steve went to the bank, and as he got closer to the bank, he got to the doors and he looked inside and he saw the spotless counters and the spotless floor and the nice looking tellers, and then he looked down at himself and saw his rags. Saw the dirt and the filth that was on him, and he pocketed the check and walked away. The next day, he saw the attorney again, and the attorney looked at him and said, "Steve, what did you do with the check? Did you gamble away? Did you drink it away?" And shamefully, he said no. And he pulled the check out of his pocket. And he told him what happened. And the lawyer looked at him and said, "Listen, friend, what makes that check good is not your clothes. It is not your appearance. It is my signature. Now take the check to the bank, cash it, and start all over." That's exactly what God says to me and you. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the clothes you wear. All that matters is that my son has signed his name and said, "Forgiven." Take that to the bank. You see, you don't have to live in shame anymore. You don't have to live in humiliation. You don't have to live with self-disgust. You don't have to live with the feeling like you are worthless and you reject yourself so everybody else must reject you as well. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to resort to things to help you forget what you've done. There's only one thing you need to remember. I'm accepted, I'm loved, and I'm forgiven by a Son who went to a cross in my place. That's all you need to remember, and you can take that to the bank. Get rid of your shame. And if you know somebody who's living with it, take the message of hope to them and say, here, look what Jesus did for this woman. That's for you. Just as it's for me. Let's pray. Father, would you allow this message, not my words, but the message that comes from this story, to penetrate our very soul. To wake us and alert us. To change us and just to encourage us to say, we don't have to feel rejected. We don't have to live in humiliation and self-disgust anymore. But instead, you have given us the hope and the promise of a new life. And so like the woman whom Jesus renewed, whom Jesus forgave, would you please teach us that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, and that we are made new. And we don't have to live in shame anymore. Thank you so much for the sacrifice that Jesus paid so that when you look at us, you see Him. And that His blood, His righteousness covers us like a blanket. And you don't see my sin. You don't see my mistakes. You don't see my royal mess ups. You see Jesus. And that makes the difference. I pray if there's somebody here who needs to hear the message of shame, of how you change people, that this message will soak into their heart and that they will leave here a different person than when they walked in. If we know somebody who's living in shame and seeking all kinds of different ways to forget, to take away the pain, to take away the shame, help us to take this message of John chapter 8, this woman who was the dregs of society, and take this message to show these people what Jesus does for a life and how much He loves them, how much He accepts them, and how much He forgives them. Father, I just pray that You'll speak to our hearts today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our hymn Decision. It's called Majesty. It's both a hymn of invitation. It's also a hymn of honor and praise. So as you sing this song, let your heart be lifted. But then after that, we're going to ask you to be seated. We'll serve you communion and we'll take it together.